When we moved into our neighborhood about 10 or 11 years ago in Turtle Creek, and in Nebraska, if you want to build a neighborhood, you have to form what's called an SID, a sanitary improvement district, and you sell bonds, and people invest in the bonds and they get money back from the interest, I guess. And so the SID kind of runs, builds the neighborhood, the sidewalks, the street lights, they put in the sewers, you know, all that stuff that makes it possible for houses to exist. And at some point later on, the city of Omaha comes and they annex that SID and it becomes part of the city of Omaha. Well, my SID, 398, has never been annexed. And we are surrounded by Omaha. I live in Ralston. I mean, we're in Ralston and, you know, everybody around us belongs to Omaha, but we don't. We have Douglas County and we have to call the sheriff and if we need this, you know, garbage, we have to pay for it. And if we want our streets plowed, well, we're the first streets to get plowed, so it's okay. I'd rather not be in Omaha. And we also don't have to pay that silly wheel tax, you know. There's a lot of things that you get some benefits out of it, but it's also very expensive to live in an SID. Well, the SID forms a board to run it. You know, there's, you know, the city has a mayor and all that stuff, but, you know, the SID forms a board of directors, and somehow I got on this board. Last election, they didn't have any candidates, and so I said, well, you can write my name in, and I guess three people did because I got elected. And so I've been on this board for two meetings now, and I've had two meetings, and, you know, all you do is go and approve the bills that they pay, which are a lot. There's a lot of money. Snow plow, street lights, you know, you have to pay for all that stuff. And one of the things we've been talking about lately is tree stumps. They're all over the place. I mean, they're bombarding me with tree stumps. And, you know, I guess that kind of led me to the parable of the tree stump, which is what I'm going to talk about today. So now you know where I'm coming from, at least. I've been living with that for the last couple of weeks. One of the things that strikes you about the Bible is how the teachings about eternal truths always revolve around an agricultural way of life. They don't say people who live in apartment houses, you know. They always talk about the land, don't they? Almost all of Yeshua's parables have something to do with nature or agriculture. Being a city boy, this is good for me. We learn from the beginning of the Bible that God never intended for men and women to live in large cities, but that his ideal was always an agricultural society. In a garden, huh? Named what? Eden. We learn that the millennial paradise to come is centered not in a New York City. Get a rope, huh? But in some small agricultural communities where every family is probably growing their own food and to one degree or another. Even heaven, which has some magnificent buildings, I'll bet. I mean, it has the throne of God. It must be a big king building, you know? What'd you put that in? It's primarily, though, a nature-centered society. And we learn not just from the Bible, which tells us how the first Antichrist, who happened to be Nimrod, built the first cities. I'm going to tell you about New York City. But from history itself, that most of the worst kind of sin springs up when men and women abandon the countryside and gather together in cities. Wherever there is idleness, there is a temptation to commit sin. So the first thing our Heavenly Father did before making Adam and Eve was to plant a garden for them in a place called Eden. We also learn that the millennial kingdom is a kind of a giant garden. For the word paradise, which is used to describe it, is derived from a word meaning walled garden. A wall suggests protection to us. God's ideal for man is therefore a garden paradise where he is surrounded by beauty and where he can gain meaning from cultivating the earth around him. So you'll find this theme repeated over and over again in the Bible. God makes a garden, and we are supposed to look after it. The Torah contains rules on how to treat animals, tells us where, what and what we cannot eat, teaches us about hygiene, shows us the way to enjoy all that nature has around us. We learn very much the godly way of life is a very nature-centered life, with the ideal family pictured as man with his own little house under his own little tree, which to sit at noonday when it's hottest. Good place to be, right? So to know him means to get involved in what he has created. And that means not just other people, but the animal and plant life all around us. Each and every kind of creation is there to teach us about him, the things he likes, and about ourselves. The good, the bad. In the way plants are structured, we learn about the way our mind works. But the unconscious hidden motives for the things we do, represented by roots, what we support our mental world up with, represented by the stem or the trunk, or how we receive God's light, represented by leaves. We learn about the different kinds of spiritual nutrition from different kinds of soil that there is. And Yeshua illustrated in the parable of the sower. We learn how weeds choke out plants and how constant weeding is necessary for plants to thrive, right? Those of you who have gardens, look at your plants as you separate out bulbs from the weeds, don't you, all the time. How do you know which are the weeds? You pull everything out, and the ones that come back are the weeds. So then you know. They're literally choked out by the weeds, everything. It takes a long time to untangle all those weeds, too, doesn't it, if you don't do it all the time. Similarly, we learn how sin chokes out the goodness in a person until eventually the goodness dies altogether. And we learn how on a daily basis we must be weeding out bad thoughts and feelings in us in order to be blessed by the Spirit. Indeed, you learn from being out in the garden or cultivating the fields that the gospel requires much harder work than those who live in the cities could imagine. In the cities, we're cut off from the sources of production. All our food is readily packaged for us, and we never see the hard work that goes into making our daily bread. I always thought bread came from a supermarket and that it was there instant, you know, like manna from heaven. Wonder was there for me in the bright polka dot thing. Yeah. City people take things for granted. They don't realize what has to be done to get food into the store for them. I never knew. We used to go to the zoo to see a cow, wild animal. I guess you had a few on L Street the other day, huh? And I believe it is for this reason that God wants his people to live close to the ground, to nature, because it is in the daily struggle to provide our daily bread, give us this day our daily bread, that we best learn of what needs to be done in order to maintain our proper relationship with God. So open up your Bibles, if you want, to Isaiah chapter 6. Think I'd go there, did you? And this is a vision that Isaiah relates that he saw in the year, verse 1, that King Uzziah died. I saw God. Wow. He was sitting on his throne. He was high and exalted, and his robe filled the whole temple. Round him, flaming creatures were standing, each of which had six wings. Each creature covered his face with two wings and his body with two wings and used the other two to fly. They were calling out to each other, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty is holy. His glory fills the world. We know those words, don't we? The Bible is full of deep symbolism, and it is not my purpose today to go into a detailed analysis of what these heavenly creatures are, but there is one important thing I want to say about them. First, we know that the incomplete number 6 usually represents man. That's the number of man, 6. Wings, especially when referring to angels, represent power and authority, both good and evil. Notice that what these creatures are using their wings for. Two shield their faces. This tells us two very important things. First, that no unclean or imperfect thing can look upon the face of God and live. This is reaffirmed several times in scriptures. Secondly, our face represents our glory, the highest expression of self that there is. Since it is here, we reveal through hundreds of little muscles our moods, our feelings, our intent. Right? Smile. Everybody smile, come on. By shielding our faces with our wings, we signify humility. Don't we? All of the great prophets covered their faces from God whenever he appeared to them. We, in our turn, are to show respect to those who are in authority upon the earth here. Didn't we read about that today? In a similar fashion, not by wrapping our arms around our faces, but by little gestures like bowing, curtsying, showing respect in our speech, and so forth. For these heavenly creatures represent God's servants. So two wings cover their faces. Two more are used for covering their bodies, which represents keeping your body pure. Finally, two wings are used for flying. In this simple representation, we're taught that about one-third of our power and energy ought to be used for maintaining humility. One-third in keeping ourselves spotted from the world, and the remaining one-third for doing our life's work. You can learn all that from those six wings. These heavenly creatures may therefore be represented by the number 222. In addition, we learn that these three activities come in pairs. They are not three single wings out there, but three pairs of wings. At once, we learn from this that man cannot thrive if he tries to do everything alone. To be able to fulfill our calling in life, we need to work cooperatively. We need to learn interdependence. More could be said about this, but let me just say that the basis of happiness is when you cooperate with others. You are all happy then. Next, I want you to notice what the creatures were saying. While we're talking to each other, they're not talking about themselves. We read, they were calling out to each other in verse 3, and what they said, holy, holy, holy. Lord Almighty is holy. His glory fills the world. They were not focused on themselves as fallen human beings tend to be, but on the Lord Almighty, God. The spiritual person is focused on God all of the time. And in particular, they're focused on holiness. Just as each of the creatures had three pairs of wings, each of them is speaking in triplets. Triplet one, holy, 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 they cry. Holiness is what absorbs them because holiness is the most important thing there is. The heavenly man, the spiritual man, is consumed with the pursuit of holiness. And what they do is they repeat it three times. Number two, triplet, the Lord Almighty is holy, they cry. Whereas holiness is the most important pursuit of man, the only way we're ever going to obtain it is by understanding the source of holiness and turning ourselves to it. The second triplet also consists of three key words. First, the word Lord, which you could translate as Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh, the name of God. Second, Almighty, which means all-powerful. And third, the word Holy. Lord God Almighty. Triplet three, His glory fills the world, they cry. Again, there are three key words. The first is glory, which means praise, exaltation and honors, among other things. Second, fills, a verb meaning to completely take over, to complete, to make whole. Third, the world, meaning all of creation. These statements with each of these three words give us the sacred number 333. In these few verses, we learn of the whole purpose of man. Not once do the creatures ever speak of themselves. They speak only of God. Our purpose as creatures is to bring God glory, to praise Him with our whole being. This can only be done in one way, by being holy ourselves. So important is holiness that the word is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. We read in the book of Revelation that the same creatures are singing something very similar. Listen carefully to what they say in Revelation 4:8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The theme of holiness pervades the whole of that book. Did you notice how the praise, the creatures was structured here? Yet again, we see the number 333. First, holy, 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 then Lord Elohim Almighty, and then who was and is to come. Again, the theme is holiness, and the object of the holiness is Lord God Almighty. Now, Isaiah saw this vision at the time he was called to be a prophet. It continues in verse 4 of chapter 6. The sound of their voices made the foundation of the temple shake, and the temple itself was filled with smoke. Guess what? In the new covenant, the temple is our body. This is your temple. When God speaks, you shake because of his holiness. And then at the moment of realization for Isaiah, not just him, but all of those who meet God face to face, as it were, listen carefully to his words in verse 5. I said, there is no hope for me. I am doomed because every word that passes my lips is sinful, and I live among a people whose every word is sinful. And yet with my own eyes I have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty. Whenever a man or a woman has a direct confrontation with God, there is only one, though, that will consume him, how utterly unworthy and sinful he is. That's the only thought that would consume him, always. Those who claim a palsy-wowsy relationship with God have never really met him, actually. And they're actually worshiping a projection of their own self. Ego stands for edging God out. They are worshiping in 222 mode instead of 333 mode. Not only is the prophet Isaiah deeply aware of his own sinfulness, but he is being repentant about it. The King James Version gives his reaction as, "Woe is me, for I am undone." When we meet the living God, we immediately discover our utter insignificance and our pride is burned away in a puff of smoke. Poof, it's gone. When we meet the living God, we discover that we have absolutely nothing to boast about whatsoever, not a thing, nothing. We see ourselves for what we truly are, filthy. In spite of our best efforts as living a holy life, we are still filthy. So what hope is there for us? Well, let's read verses 6 and 7. Then one of the creatures flew down to me carrying a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with the burning coal and said, "This has touched your lips, and now your guilt is gone and your sins are forgiven." Forgiveness of sins only comes at the moment we discover how utterly sinful and depraved we really are. When we realize that our best efforts are totally useless, and that when we come before God with a truly broken heart and a contrite spirit, this realization and repentance is not just a mental exercise, not even just an exercise of our heart, but of our whole soul. It is the realization that all of our pretenses at greatness or self-importance are just utterly and completely vain. And not until we have arrived at this point of frightening self-discovery can we be forgiven of God. And not before that can we receive our call. Everything else is just an illusion. Once the humble and contrite prophet had been forgiven, did God ever consider him for a calling, saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will be our messenger?" Verse 8. But please note what the symbol of purification was. What was it? It was a red-hot burning coal. Sizzle. We used to burn coal a long time ago. I remember back in Brooklyn, my neighbors used to get it down a chute into their basement. It gives off much more heat than wood ever did. and it retains its heat for a long time. Now, why does God use coal as a symbol of purification? First, because coal is made up of carbon, and that was once living matter. All coal was once vegetation. What do you think you did with all them weeds? Second, that vegetation was compressed and heated up to make coal as a result of the flood, so we think. Almost every piece of coal you dig up is a result of rapid sedimentation of dead plants and trees, and probably happened after the Great Flood. And third, that coal is the result of many centuries of time. The instrument of purification comes about as a result of dying to self, which is alive but must perish. Just as the wicked perished in Noah's day, it comes about as a result of great compression underwater, usually, which reminds us of the symbol of baptism and the need to be completely washed clean. And also, that for the sinful human beings who have problems repenting, great difficulties in life must be allowed by God for us until we see clearly and can turn aside from our sin. Isn't that true for most of us? The way God purifies us is therefore often very painful. It's not a la 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 down the yellow brick road. It's you're trudging a road of happy destiny. Indeed, it requires nothing short of the death of your selfish ambition and all ideas we may have of our own righteousness. To be made pure, we have to surrender completely to the Lord and confess that we have nothing before Him. Only then will God call His servants to the mission field. Isaiah responded immediately. What did he say? Hineni. Here I am. I will go. Send me. Verse 8. Not in his own strength, not in his giftness, but in his complete weakness, knowing that his self was already dead and that the only instrument of God's word would be God himself working through him in God's holiness. It's the only way it can happen. Once Isaiah had abased himself, confessed that he was impure, unholy, and worthy of nothing in his own self, God called him. He was ready for him now. God asked for a volunteer, and Isaiah stepped forward. Here I am. Please note carefully what the Lord says in verse 9. Isaiah writes, "So he told me to go and give the people this message." Please notice the structure of God's reply. No matter how much you listen, you will not understand. No matter how much you look, you will not know what is happening. That's in verse 9. What a strange message to give. But God has more to say. Make the minds of these people dull, their ears deaf, and their eyes blind, so that they cannot see or hear or understand. If they did, they might turn to me and be healed. Verse 10. What a difference between the mission of Jonah, who was called to reach out to wicked Assyrians in Nineveh. Those people actually did repent. Jonah didn't like that, as you know, for he only felt hatred for those wicked people who had done so much harm to his own nation. Yet God knew that these were people, however terrible their sins were, and they were awful, would repent. God knew that. And they did, and they were saved. Jonah's heart was all wrong. He did not understand that God is no respecter of persons. He did not understand that God is merciful. He did not want to understand these things. He thought that he knew God's mind, but he was ignorant. He had to learn that God can and will and use even the vilest sinners if they truly feel sorrow at the wrongdoing and change their lives around. I don't know what Isaiah hoped this call would be, but he was probably as unprepared as Jonah was. But at least he was obedient and he did what the Lord told him. He didn't have to be brought to his senses by being swallowed by a whale or eating guppies. But what a different kind of mission. Isaiah was not called to Judah to repent, but to bring judgment. The mission of this prophet is not to bring salvation, but to announce God's judgment. Wow, talk about a thankless task. Who's going to thank him for that? And what a thankless task that's going to be for us in these last days, because Our days are just like Isaiah's. We have now arrived at the time prophesied in Scripture where those who will be saved will be just a few, because the people have now almost completely ripened in iniquity and rejected God. I'm guessing maybe only 3% of the population of the world really even know who God is or care about Him. And those who, how many do you think of those are actually walking in obedience to the commandments? Not very many. So Isaiah in verse 11 is very depressed by the mission he's been given, and he asks, how long will it be like this, Lord? And the answer he gets back was probably not the one he wanted, because God told him in verse 12, until the cities are ruined and empty, and the houses are uninhabited, until the land itself is a desolate waste, I will send people far away and make the whole land desolate. Let's create some tree stumps. This was, of course, immediately before the Jews got sent into exile in Babylon, right? They had to lose everything before they would once again come to their senses. But our generation will not get that chance, because our generation is the last one. We're not going into exile anywhere. And the judgment will not be war followed by exile, but war followed by complete destruction of the unrepentant and the wicked. That's what we're going to see. And yet the judgment of that time was pretty awful. God continues, even if one person out of 10 remains in the land, he too will be destroyed. He will be like the stump of an oak tree that has been cut down. Verse 13. So I end this talk already, almost. Not really. Got another 2 pages. At the stump of the oak tree. Because in many ways, this was the symbol of our time also. All around the world, there are churches and ministries, and they're being destroyed as God purifies them. Indeed, individual Christians in their false beliefs are likewise, they're being cut down all around us. I had quite a shock when I saw a vision of a stump of a tree that had been cut down. Y'all know what they look like. I mean, I could show you all of them in Turtle Creek. We have plenty of those around as we've chopped down one tree after another. Indeed, I believe our tree felling has been a prophetic symbol for us too, all of us. We are remnant Christians. We are remnant believers. We are the leftovers. We are the leftovers. If you like, who will not follow the world, not follow the example of other Christians who are compromising with the world. Yet we too, we got to be purified too. Everyone. It is the same process for all living souls. All their plans, hopes, and dreams, the good and the not so good, all has to be cut to the ground. God can only use those who are submitted 100% in the last days as He did Isaiah. And we must be prepared to do and say what He directs and not what we want. I know my wife has these bushes in the front yard every year. She cuts them down to the bottom. And they grow back bigger and better than ever before. Isn't that what's supposed to happen to us? You prune, is that called pruning? I thought that was something you ate and you had a problem with. You had to be near the little room. Trees represent individuals, churches, and nations. There's one more sentence in the 6th chapter of Isaiah I haven't read to you, and I'll do it now. It's probably the most important one. And it's almost added as a footnote. It's in verse 13, and this is from the Good News Bible. The stump represents a new beginning for God's people. A new beginning. The stump, therefore, becomes not a symbol of condemnation, but a new hope. The act of being chopped down until one is nothing but an ugly stump may not seem like good news to us, but God sees way beyond that. Go into the many stumps of cut down trees, and what do you see? Many of them have sprouted new life of their own. But sometimes several trees can spring back to life from such a stump. We had one in our yard. If you don't believe me, go to my backyard. We had planted 4 ash trees, and they were growing real nice, and about 3 years after they grew, one of them got hit by lightning. and it totally broke apart. And all that was left was this stump sticking out of the ground about 3 feet. And my wife said, well, cut it out, take it out, get rid of it. And I didn't. And I didn't, and I didn't, and I didn't. And now it's 10 years later, and that tree has grown 3 trees out of it. There's three trunks out of the one ash tree. So I've got 3 ash trees that got 1 trunk, and 1 ash tree that has 3 trunks. Isn't that more like the Isaiah stuff? Go to my backyard. You will see an ash tree thriving in 3 parts after it was cut down by lightning. And it's beautiful. When that storm came through in 1997 or so, it killed all the trees in Omaha. We had a tree in our front yard at our old house called a Bradford pear tree. And it was totally destroyed. My wife told me to cut it down, and I wouldn't. And it's grown back, and when I drive by there, it looks like a menorah. I swear to God, it is a menorah. It is so beautiful. The message, so don't give up on a little stump, man. The message of Isaiah is, maybe I shouldn't be on that board. I'm probably going to be the dissenting vote, you know. Turtle Creek's Park or whatever, they're going to have problems if they ask my vote. The message of Isaiah is that to be in God's will demands nothing less than 100% holiness. If you want to be in God's will, and we always pray, God, put me in your will. Well, it demands 100% holiness. And if we who profess the name of Yeshua will not put ourselves to death, God will sometimes do it for us. Won't he? Doesn't he? If we will let him, and we will not turn away from him. But if we turn away from him, then that stump will not come back to life again. Like many stumps, it remains permanently dead. They are mostly rotting away, and others have become ants' nests, places for vermin to live. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty is holy. His glory fills the world, who was and who is and who is to come. We're going to sing that today, aren't we? May these words fill our entire being as we forget self for good. May we sing them together as co-laborers in the field. May we sing them together as one, for unless we do it together, we will never do it alone. You think you can do this alone? Good luck. You can't. And then, and only then, will God do his mighty work through us. May his name be praised forever and ever. Amen. Amen, amen, amen.